such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey everybody, and gotta get my voice here, huh?
Creeps up on you.
TGIF.
Yay.
Thank God it's Friday. Hi everybody and welcome, and let us begin as we do. This is the 12 o'clock hour, so we begin with the Angelus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Amen. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ, thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. So welcome, everybody. TGIF, thank God it's Friday. We're moving into the weekend. And guess what I'm having for lunch today?
What?
Guess.
Pizza.
No.
Well, figs?
I'm going to eat as Jesus ate. So,
it's a funny thing, Father. I got to tell you this. At work yesterday, I asked a question.
Did you? Yeah. Right.
And would you think, I forgot the two, my people I work with are pretty good. They got just about all of it,
really?
Except for two and the things that I said. So it's like I couldn't remember the two.
What did they forget?
I think it was honey and what was the other thing? Maybe it was figs.
Figs.
I think it was figs.
Okay.
So but they got the lamb, they got, you know, bread and wine. Well, that was easy.
So the funny thing is, you know, and thanks to Irma, who's a great cook, by the way. I mean, really great. She's probably listening. She was listening yesterday. So it's this big bag of food came in today, you know, and she with the note, she said, "You will eat today as Jesus ate." And so I was tempted, you know, it came right. Early enough that I could have eaten before, but I had to, I'm still trying to work on this other letter and of course preparing for the mass. And I'd just had the children's mass. So that was a little bit draining, mm-hmm. but always beautiful. But I said, oh my gosh. Well, first of all, so last night after the evening mass,
right.
It was pretty late. I went to the supermarket to see if I could get, get all the, and I couldn't find any figs and didn't have any lamb. I really didn't get anything, you know.
Right.
I bought some olives, but in any case, so it was kind of providential. So I checked to see what was in the bag. So there is definitely lamb.
Right.
Olives, figs. I don't know where she got the figs. I couldn't find figs yesterday, but the on the bread. I don't know if it's barley bread, but it's bread. I even checked to see if I could get barley bread. I don't know. Have you ever?
I don't think I've ever had barley bread.
I don't know. So I asked. I had actually gone to Whole Foods over here, just kitty corner from where we are, and she said, no, they don't have a barley bread, but bread is bread. So
bread is bread.
So she's got bread. The figs are on the bread, and I'm assuming that there's a cheese. Perhaps the honey is in the cheese. I'm thinking, and no sardines. No sardines. So Irma, you forgot the sardines, you know, but that's okay because I don't know that I would. I've eaten the and I'm glad you didn't bring sardines in a can, you know.
Yes, it's always the good.
I'm looking forward to. And then of course, red wine.
Exactly.
You know, so I want to get through this hour as quick as I can, so that I can enjoy this feast, eat as Jesus ate. So I did that after the Mass last night too. After we have Mass and we always have the chaplet after the Mass, and so I asked the people. As well, what did Jesus? And of course, I asked because if Jesus ate this way, Our Lady did as well, and we're in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament in this iconic monstrance of Our Lady of the Sign, the Ark of Mercy. And so, sometimes, not all the time, but after the chaplet, I might give a final some parting words, you know, related to the readings or to the what's going on in the church, and that we just have to, you know, stay together. Persevere, and that's what I'm going to talk about this today, by the way. But so yesterday I asked them about we're in the presence of the Jesus who feeds us. We've just been fed with the Lamb of God, right? The bread from heaven. So what did Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary what would have constituted their diet, their meal? And people got it right away. I think the one thing that they probably had trouble getting was the honey. But as far as the olives and the lamb and
that was easy.
And sardines, fish, you know, it doesn't have to, I don't know, sardines, fish, whatever, but because sardines are fish. But anyway, so that's, Irma, thank you. I can't wait I can't wait until 1 o'clock, you know. So, Tony, I'm not going to stick around and talk to you.
Sounds good. I'll be gone too. I'm going to see if I can get
some. And I'm not sharing, by the way. You know, she prepared this for me. This is my feast.
I'll see if I can get some lamb somewhere on the way to work.
You do what you can. So, anyway, but I'm excited about that. So I want to go back, a shout out to Michael Voris, you know. I'm going to start doing this because... You know, this man and his company, his crew, they are truly, in my eyes, prophetic. And I know that they take a lot of heat. They're highly criticized because they're, some would say, a little bit caustic, a little bit harsh. But, you know, as we were saying is just before the show started, if... Somebody's got to begin to speak out.
See, I'm telling you, I think maybe, as I think sometimes, well, how things happen and why they happen, and I try to piece things out. I mean, I find myself gravitating toward different, like you know, different commentaries and people talking about things I want to know that, you know, outside of... somebody like you or others are talking about and just trying to make sense of this. And I find myself, this is for me, it's like research. It's like, you know, just instead of sitting up and complaining and being upset or being one way or the other, just finding people, you know, like TNT, you know, I watch these, I look at these videos and it gives me and enlightens me. It's telling me things of my faith. It's telling me opinions,
and you resonate with it because you know. See, the thing is, we were at a. In fact, let me go back to this. Pick up where we left off yesterday, and even I think the day before. But I want to begin again with the this prophetic quote from Pope John Paul II. So I think we started the show. With that yesterday, again, after we spoke about the food that Jesus ate. But the Karl Wojtyla, Cardinal Wojtyla, the future Pope John Paul II, 2 years before, said, and I repeat this, as I did yesterday on Tuesday, we are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has ever experienced. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, between the gospel and the anti-gospel, between the Christ and the antichrist. The confrontation lies within the plans of divine providence. It is therefore in God's plan, and it must be a trial which the church must take up and face courageously. So I want to emphasize again, the confrontation lies within the plans of divine providence, and we have to be courageous in taking up this trial. So we've come, I'm a priest 34 years, and as I try to unpack some of this stuff, and we've spoken about this before, but I just want to, again, revisit it, because I think we're at a point where we know that this is truly a moment of crisis in the church and in the world. Well, the church is in the world, and so if the world is and why the crisis? Because of the apostasy. It's the going away from God. That's what the apostasy is. It's to go away from God. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That means going away from the commandments of God. It means going away from it's a departure from the sacred, the supernatural, and what most constitutes our identity as Christians, and most specifically as Catholics, is love as defined by sacrifice, sacrificial love. And so as I mentioned yesterday, I'm reading the book, just about done, by Cardinal Sarah, The Day Is Now Far Spent. So I want to recap that a bit, because I say that he's the prefect for the Sacred Congregation of Divine Worship, the Congregation of Divine Worship and Sacraments in the Vatican, but he comes out of Africa, I think from New Guinea, Africa, I believe that's where he's from. His is a prophetic voice, absolutely much needed a voice today. He writes from a place of deep intimacy with God. Really, you can just feel his intimacy with God, his deep love for the church. He is acting, giving witness courageously and daringly, you know, in daring fidelity to his office as a successor of the apostles. So sometimes when I say, well, where are our fathers, you know, those who, you know, we're looking, and I'll come back to this, but as I mentioned yesterday, you know, I kind of asked, you know, the Holy Father, Pope Francis, you know, when you chide us as being, I'm assuming you're speaking to me, because I am in a jealous way holding to sacred tradition, sacred scripture. Now, I'm not here to make an accusation that the Pope is not. My assumption is that he's the successor of Peter. And so we have utmost respect for the office and for any man who holds, who is raised to the chair of Peter. Mm-hmm. But it's just that he is, you know, over these 5 years now in the papacy, or 5 or 6 years, from 2013 to now, so that's, 5, 6 years. Mm-hmm. But the ambiguities and the confusion and the, you know, saying, you know, well, who am I to judge, or that, you know, to the young people in Brazil, go back to your diocese and make a mess, or he's, you know, I want confusion. These are things that we read. This is stuff that, you know, we listen to. He speaks about this, but coupled with that, I can understand, you know, if it's make a mess in the sense if in your diocese or your archdiocese, if there's a coldness, if hearts are really frozen or cold, if there's an indifference, shake it up, you know, shake it up, you know, and I suspect that that's what he's saying, you know, go and authenticate the faith, but the youth haven't, they haven't done it. It's the bishops who seem to be, and I don't mean to be, you know, overly critical in this regard as well, but the fact is that, you know, we're looking for clarity. Mm-hmm. We're looking for clarity in this time of confusion. And so coupled with that, when the Pope, and he said this over and over about, you know, this rigidity or this petrified, these who are petrified, these who are rigid, these who are hiding some kind of a sickness because they hold to traditions, they're Pharisaical. These are things that he said. So, you know, for me to mention that on the radio in a public forum, why would I not, you know? Because I'm asking, you know, for some clarification. We're here in the trenches in this world that is radically secularized, trying to, number one, remain faithful to Christ Jesus, to be faithful to the sacred, the sacred scripture, the sacred tradition, to the sacred magisterial teachings of the Church. You know, even when the Holy Father says, and he does say this, it comes across in a rather flippant way. You know, it's almost as if throwing dogma and doctrine to the wind. Well, that's therein lies the truth of who we are. So I get it if he's trying to say, you know, the emphasis that he's trying to inculcate is that we have to be a merciful church. I get that. I understand that. And he was hailed as the Pope of Mercy. But even when he was raised to the chair of Peter, and it was as if we had never had a merciful pope before, you know. It's just, I was like, what? So where did Pope Benedict go? Where did, I mean, Pope John Paul II, when he was raised to the chair of Peter, that's the first thing he did was, one of the first things he did was he opened up the whole message of divine mercy. And one of his first encyclicals, I think it was actually the third encyclical, was On God's Mercy. And he spent the whole of his papacy, 27 years, he went to all the countries of the world, just about all the countries, and with this proclamation of God, who is whose greatest attribute is his mercy. So Pope Francis, coming into the papacy, was, in my opinion, you know, when the talk of this mercy is, well, this is, of course, because this is the gospel message. I mean, mm-hmm. But mercy in truth. In other words, it doesn't mean that we look for ways to accommodate or compromise the faith, or to somehow. And I'm not accusing the Pope of doing this, but others most definitely, yes. That if we, but because I've been around long enough, so I don't feel like I'm not a neophyte, you know. I'm an old priest, you know. I'm not old, but I'm getting up there, you know. I've got gray hair. What hair I have left is gray. I'm 64 years old, so I have 34 years in the priesthood, 9 years in the seminary. I know what it was like back then, and I understand more clearly now the kind of deceptive manipulation that was taking place to deconstruct so much of the faith, so much so that let me just say, you know, like as a teenager, when you don't understand the stuff of the higher ups, you know, the hierarchy, the adults, you just assume that the priests and the nuns and the bishops are all men and women of God. They're consecrated to the Lord. They love the Church. And then all of a sudden, overnight, when you've got these priests who come and the religious, and they start turning everything upside down. I'm thinking of a little church, a beautiful little church that had beautiful, just beautiful statues of the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Therese of Lisieux, St. Joseph, a beautiful tabernacle at the center of the sanctuary, a beautiful crucifix, a beautiful altar, and vigil lights. And I remember as a young adolescent, as a teenager in junior high, high school, I think it was earlier years of high school, and I lived among Protestants, you know, mostly Baptist and evangelicals, and, you know, who were very critical of the Catholic Church. I mean, they thought we were, you know, the whore of Babylon, and that we worship statues and worship the Blessed Virgin Mary and all that kind of stuff. And I remember, you know, I would visit them in their churches, and it was nice. They had a, you know, there was like these jamborees and these almost like pep rallies and a lot of emotion and very powerful preaching and all that. And it was okay. It was fine. But it didn't speak to my soul. It didn't speak to me in the way the Catholic faith spoke to me. And then I would bring them to my church. This is the Catholic Church. And they, you know, even though they didn't believe or understand, or they were taught false teachings about who we are, what we believe, nonetheless, they would inevitably, everybody would say, wow, there is something very beautiful about this this church. There's a wonderful silence. There's a beautiful presence, a peace. In the crucifix, and you know, because they don't believe in the, you know, why do you have, because they were not, you don't show Jesus crucified because he's not on the cross, he's risen from the dead, so their crosses, if they have a cross, it would be a barren cross. But I says, no, this is God's compassion, God's empathy, you know, because we're in the valley of tears where we were suffering, you know, and this way we look to Jesus crucified, and we know that this is the most wonderful manifestation of God's love, that he came and he lived among us, and he laid down his life. He suffered this death in order to redeem us. Yes, we have to look beyond the cross, but this is God's compassion. If I've got some kind of suffering going on in my life, and also that is what's central to the nature of our worship, is the sacrifice that he died once and for all, yes, but to save us from our slavery to sin and death. But we've yet to die, and we're still sinners. And so we enter into that single sacrifice that is our redemption, that is perpetuated, represented, renewed until he comes at the end of time, so that we enter into that sacrifice. We offer our lives. That's how we participate in these sacred mysteries, in order to have then communion with God, as God feeds us with his body and his blood, his soul and divinity. So I wasn't so sophisticated to be able to explain it, but you kind of intuitively know. As a young person, I intuitively understood that. Then all of a sudden, a priest comes in and says, well, the church says no to this, and so the statues go out, the vigil lights are gone, the tabernacle is moved to the side, the crucifix is taken away, replaced with an image of the risen Christ, and basically, our church now becomes, looks like a Baptist church, you know? And the whole nature of worship changed, and it was all being done in the name of the church. And so it was at that point that I slipped out. I took off. I left. I said, I can't relate to this. I remember even going to Mass, and in the bulletin, there was a picture. It was a cartoonish picture of a rosary going out the window. And I mean, this is the stuff, you know, when you think about what we were subjected to in the name of the church, the deconstructing of our Catholic faith. And all of a sudden, the nuns became radically different. Radical feminism entered into religious life. Eventually, at some point, I ended up in the seminary. So I watched a lot of this craziness go. You know, the stuff happened. Psychology became the new god, and you know, everybody was being subjected to all these the Myers, you know, all these different these psychological movements and all that. And did I mention once before on the radio, Carl Rogers admitted, I think before he died, that he completely destroyed an entire religious order of nuns. I think it was the Immaculate Heart of Mary Sisters or whatever in California, bringing his psychology. And so, you know, so thank God, by the time, you know, a long story, but by the grace of God, I after being away for 5 years, I'm trying to reassert myself or delve into this. You know, what is really happening? Now I'm an adult. I'm a young adult. I'm out of high school. I'm in college. And so I value the faith. I need the faith. I need God. I'm wired that way. I was wired that way. In fact, I was telling the children this morning at the Mass, because I'm trying to really, again, with the rosary and the prayer beads, bring them to pray. Just a little prayer, simple prayers, but already as you're young. And we talk about the Blue Mass and then the medical profession, teachers, right, and all that. In other words, before you know it, you're going to be adults. And, you know, these are people who are in the mission of the church. I mentioned, you know, even perhaps, you know, somebody's being called to the priesthood. But I mentioned that, you know, when I was in grade school, I had the faith, and I made sure I had a crucifix in my bedroom, and I remember I found these beautiful little books of the saints with pictures of the saints, and I took ripped the book apart so that I could put the saints all around the crucifix. So it became my little sanctuary, my little shrine in my bedroom, and you know, so it was always part of me. But then when you see what was being done in the name of the church. The church says we got to get rid of the statues, we got to get rid of all, you know, the whole nature of worship changed. As I said, I slipped out, but when I, as an adult out of high school, I began to reinvestigate, really, what really was happening? And I discovered, the rekindling of my call to the priesthood and going to the seminary and having to sit back and watch all this, that just didn't make a lot of sense to me. But thank God for the Pope John Paul II, because I was at the point of leaving the seminary because it was just bizarre. It was just weird, bizarre. And when he was raised to the papacy, and thank God for Mother Teresa, and thank God that I had my, what do they call that now, reversion into Catholicism, mm-hmm, through the discovery, really the true discovery of Jesus really present in the Holy Eucharist, when many were saying, no, you know, you gave the impression he wasn't, through a rather supernatural, mystical experience. Yes, I discover that Jesus is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament. And then, of course, Our Lady, how she played into that as well, or she would manifest herself. And so So Pope John Paul II, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, the Blessed Virgin Mary, my devotion to the Eucharist. I mean, as a seminarian, as much as I could slip away into a Eucharistic chapel, I would do it and just spend a lot of hours there, because it's what got me through. And with Pope John Paul II, it was like everything was being set right. So all this crazy stuff that was going on, it was like he was saying, no, this is a false reading of the Second Vatican Council and all this stuff. In any case, to make a long story short, it seems like we're right back where we were, you know? And so I think and it's not just me, but I mean, listening to other priests. I've got this article here from Monsignor Pope I was going to get to the other day. But, you know, it's like we realize now that what's going on is indeed, it's not dialogue. It's a monologue, and it's a manipulation, because there's an agenda, and everything is kind of predetermined to foist on the Catholic Church, yes, a new face of the Church. Now, saying this, and priests or prelates may be listening to me, and they say, this guy, you know, he's part of the problem. You know, all I'm saying is, you know, there are many of us out there, and we're really sick and tired and ready for the battle, so to speak, you know, really to fight the good fight and defend our faith against those who want to continue to deconstruct. And part of the what's so central to the deconstructing the faith of the church is this, again, I'll use the word apostasy, a going away from what is truly sacred, supernatural, and sacrificial. And the more and more I reflect on this, I see this is the key elements that have been deconstructed, so that the church becomes a kind of a humanistic organization. I always remember Mother Teresa would say to her sisters, you know, when people would talk about their work, working with the poor, the poorest of the poor, and that they were, you know, that this was good work, and it's just, or a social worker, these are, you know, it's just, no, we're not social workers. The social workers are good. This is a good in and of itself. But we are not. We are consecrated. Our lives are consecrated to the Lord. We are espoused to the Lord, to Christ Jesus. And so it's Jesus working in us and through us, tapping into the wounds of the poorest of the poor, you know. And when it comes to the priesthood, and this is also the deconstructing the very identity, the very essence of priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, if we don't understand the sacrificial nature of Catholic worship, sacred, supernatural, sacrificial, and that we are intimately drawn into this as ministerial priests, but the whole body of Christ is this is how we participate in the Mass, is we offer our lives in union with that of Christ in the sacrifice through Jesus to the Father, so that we can have communion, holy communion with God, is preserved so that we can properly fight the good fight. But the this deconstructing the priesthood so that the priest is an animator. I've heard words like this, you know, back then in the seminary. Priest is a presider. He presides. He leads the people in the communal prayer of the church, the breaking of the bread. He is the animator. He's going to animate the community, you know, keep everybody. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
This is a
show.
It's a farce. Mm-hmm. It's a farce, and it's an agenda that is re-manifesting itself. And this is where I say, you know, I cannot at this point in my life. I don't know how much time I have left on this world. In this world, I'm not young. Sometimes I wish, you know what? I wish I were young again. I wish I were newly ordained, 30 years old, 29 years old, newly ordained, so that I could really, really, really join the forces in defense of the faith. And this is the good news, is that there are people out there, and they're beginning to, I think, wake up and realize that, no, we're going to defend our faith. And this is where I say, kudos to Michael Voris and Church Militant. You know, even Church Militant. As children, before all this change in the church, we were told we were to be militant. Not that we've got we're carrying guns, but that we're to be soldiers for Christ. Defend the faith. I mean, that was part of the ritual in confirmation when you were coming of age. That the bishop would slap you across the face, you know, it was a symbolic thing, a tap on the cheek, to emphasize that you've got to be willing to suffer for the faith, and isn't that's the gospel message?
Yeah,
that's the gospel. That's the whole farewell discourse, and yet when a prelate says to me, or redacts a letter that I write, where I speak about, as much as we are lovers of life. In fact, I was yesterday had to do some things with Social Security, and I had to take my baptismal certificate. I don't know if I mentioned that yesterday, mm-hmm. but because I was born in Panama, they don't know, are you an American citizen or whatever? No, I had to prove, I had to go down there and all that. And prove that I am an American citizen. And so I had to bring my birth certificate and all that. I said, well, you know, and I saw some people that actually from our parish who work there, and they said, oh, Father, you know, and I said, how are you doing, you know, because they know that I'm going through this treatment. And and so I was just kind of jokingly, as I was talking to the woman who was dealing with me, and a religious brother was with me, a bursar helping with this, but I said, you know, so I was putting everything, he said, oh, it's good, you've got your birth. I had the original birth certificate from Panama. I said, yeah, I said, thank God I don't have the death certificate, you know, but but not that death would be a bad thing, but I'm not ready yet. Now I really want to live, you know.
Right.
I really, really want to live because I want to fight this fight. But when somebody says to me, you know, the higher-ups in the church, and they say, you know, they redact a letter that I write for our people and mention that, you know, yes, we are lovers of life, because that's what I said, with the death isn't a bad thing. But we are lovers of life, and so we want to live our lives committed to life. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, not to condemn, but to save the world. And so I say, as much as we're lovers of life, we love God, we want the world to know God, to love God, to serve God. But as much as we want to befriend the world, and we want others to know what's been given to us, this great gift of our faith, the great mysteries of our faith, I mean, the communion of saints, the sacraments, Jesus in Scripture, and he comes to us in the Holy Communion, in the Holy Eucharist, and calls us into this sacrificial love, which is just, isn't love that's sacrificial really a life-giving love? It's not superficial, it's deep. And the fact that God so loves us that he brings us to the desert, he brings us to the dark night. So I say, you know, as much as we want to love the world, I mean, we love the world, as much as we want to befriend the world, Jesus said, you're going to be at enmity with the world. He says, as I was hated, you're going to be hated. As I am persecuted, you will be persecuted. And and of the apostles, aside from Judas Iscariot, who took his own life because he sold Jesus out, he betrayed him, he despaired, he could have been forgiven, but he despaired, so he took his life. John, the only one who went to the cross, he died a natural death, but he was in prison for his witness to Jesus. All the rest of the apostles were martyred. They were all martyred. For me to write something about that and quote Jesus Christ in the farewell discourse, who says, you're going to be, to encourage my fellow Catholics that yes, this is something we have to suffer for love of God and for love of humanity. And quoting Pope Benedict, who said, the false deities will be unmasked with the suffering faith of simple believers, humble believers. And for a prelate of the church to come back, redact the letter, and say, this doesn't reflect the mind of the church, that's extremely offensive to me.
Wow.
Extremely offensive. And so, but there are enough of us out here, I think, who are saying at this point, we will defend this faith. And I say again, kudos to Michael Voris, because, you know, he's been so vilified. And yet, you know, for years he's been one of the few voices out there with great passion defending the faith and trying to expose the corruption or the superficiality or the watering down, the dumbing down, the deconstructing of our faith. And I think, you know, we're at a point now where people are saying, no, you know what? We have to stand with you, you know, for love of our faith, for love of God, for love of our people, for love of our Pope, for love of the bishops.
Yeah,
I mean, we're the army out here fighting. We're trying to fight the good fight. Are you with us? Are you not with us? You know, I don't know. Well, we'll take a break, Tony. I'd like to just keep going on, but we're going to take it.
We need
a breather. So. Everybody, don't go away. We'll be right back. I'm Father Anthony. You're listening to listener-supported Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
Join us for the Medical Professionals Mass on Sunday, October 27th at 10 a.m. at St. Stanislaus Kostka Church, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. A special blessing will be given for all medical professionals through the intercession of our parish patron, St. Stanislaus Kostka. Invite all those who work in medical professions, whether among your family or friends and neighbors, as well as your personal doctors, plus those who work in their offices, to the Medical Professionals Mass Sunday, October 27th at 10 a.m. at St. Stanislaus Kostka, located two blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
If you live in the city of Chicago, aren't you a little tired of not having your child in school? If this is you, please listen to the following announcement. St. Stan's School has an amazing PK 3 through 8th grade program focused on leadership and social-emotional learning, and is one of the only schools to implement the Reading and Writing Project of Columbia University and the University of Chicago. Everyday math across the board, PK 3 through 8th, by our highly educated and dedicated teachers, your gifted child will be at a higher and deeper level of thinking and conceptual understanding, so they will have a full comprehension of what they're learning in any subject. St. Stan's students are academically challenged with advanced level placement opportunities, as their test scores and high school admissions speak volumes. St. Stan's is an integral part of the Wicker Park community, where you feel welcome and at home with other families and friends who enjoy the same warm, friendly, and safe atmosphere for their children. We have small classroom size, which makes a difference in the whole learning experience. Many schools have excellent programs. At St. Stan's, we empower students to be excellent, learn, lead, love. It is a selective admissions process. Grades 1 through 8 are tested and interviewed. Call 773-278-4560. That's 773-278-4560. Or stop by at 1255 North Noble Street. That's one block north of Division, just off the Kennedy. More information at ststanschicago.org. That's ststanschicago.org.
I'm Father Thomas Loya, inviting you to join the 2020 Theology of the Body Institute on the ultimate pilgrimage, walking and praying in the footsteps of Jesus. Join myself,
Christopher West,
Father Justin Brady,
Jason Clark,
and the TOB team as we visit Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Via Della Rosa, Bethlehem, and more.
The 2020 TOB Institute's Holy Land Pilgrimage, Saturday, February 15th through Tuesday, February 25th, 2020, with an optional extension to Jordan, February 25th through the 27th. While you're on the 2020 TOB Pilgrimage, you'll have first-class hotel accommodations, air-conditioned tour buses, breakfast and daily dinner, plus special meals, daily formation with Christopher West and chaplains. For complete information and registration for the 2020 TOB Institute's Holy Land Pilgrimage, visit tobpilgrimages.com. That's tobpilgrimages.com. Or call 1-800-842-4842. Reserve now.
Welcome back, everybody. Thanks for being with us. So, as I mentioned, you know, this book by Cardinal Sarah, The Day Is Now Far Spent, is a breath of fresh air. He's a voice crying out in the desert. He is hope for the remnant, who choose not to be tossed here and there by fanciful myths, but choose rather to remain anchored in the perennial faith of the Church and its liberating and salvific truths. So the book is timely, as I think I mentioned yesterday, because it comes, it's just been in print, you know, during this time of the Amazon Synod, where by in the Vatican, the Church is certain delegates selected by the Holy Father are dealing with the ecology, the ravaging of the land in the Amazon region of these vast areas of South America, bringing to light the identities of the indigenous peoples, looking for ways to enculturate, merge non-Christian rituals and beliefs with those of the Catholic Church. Many in the Synod have proposed that now is the time for ordaining married men to the priesthood, as well as opening the diaconate to women as a first step toward women priests, as one bishop wearing lay clothes on the panel. I mean, not even dressed as a bishop. I don't know if he's a bishop. Or, he certainly was a bishop. I don't know if he was a cardinal. but a lot of them were just in regular clothes. And many of these prelates, when I say prelate, that's bishops, mm-hmm. priests, the religious, the laity, are many of these embrace what we call liberation theology, which was portions of this were condemned by Pope John Paul II. This liberation theology is a reaction to poverty and social injustices in the region of South America. There's a portion of that that's ever present in many parts of the world. But as in past decades, liberation theology has led to this idea of Christ and the Church as political entities that foment revolutionary activism in relation to economic injustice, poverty, and human rights. And yes, of course, there needs to be a response to injustice, poverty, human rights. I mean, the Church has been doing that for 2,000 years. But the elephant in the room that has not been addressed at the synod is the hemorrhage of Catholics in the Amazon who have left the Church for denominational Christianity, Christian sects, how you pronounce it?
Sex.
Or those who just no longer call themselves Catholic. They prefer no religious affiliation whatsoever. So the question of the shortage of priests as a justification for married priests or ordaining women, women's inaccessibility to the ordained ministry, this is not the cause of the dramatic decline in church membership. Something deeper is afflicting the Catholic Church in the Amazon and throughout the world. I mentioned this yesterday in closing. It is the politicization. Mm-hmm. Politicization. Is that how you say it? Politicizing the Catholic Church, along with as I've already said, the rupture of the sacred, the supernatural, and the sacrificial nature of the Catholic faith and Catholic worship. This needs to be seriously addressed as a major cause to the Church's crisis, not only in the Amazon, but throughout the Western Hemisphere. How does a region like the Amazon go from 95% Catholic in the 1980s, in other words, 95%, get that in your head, 95% of the Amazon region was Catholic, 95% of the population was Catholic in the 1980s, today 20% Catholic. Now the non-Catholic Christians outnumber Catholics, 33% of the population is non-Catholic Christian because they haven't evangelized. It's been politicized. One bishop supposedly has boasted of the fact that he hasn't baptized a single Catholic in 30-some years or whatever.
Not a bishop.
Because it's not about making them Catholics or baptizing. Even though Jesus gave the mandate, go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Either we believe that the faith is liberating, that this is about our salvation, or we don't. But it's all this, everything is relative. And many faithful Catholics are waking up to this idea that the synodal process is not the dialogue it's held to be, but rather a monologue that pushes agendas that are ideological and predetermined. And so Catholics, as I said yesterday, I've said it already today, and I'm going to say it again, Catholics faithful to sacred scripture, sacred tradition, the sacred magisterium of the Church, are pushed to the fringe as rigid, pharisaical, petrified, antiquated, immature, or hiding some sort of sickness. Those are words that come out of the Vatican. And we're just saying, who are you talking to?
What does this mean?
Who are you referring to? Is that who we are? We who are defending the faith? And in defending, I mean, my whole priesthood has been in the trenches. I remember I was at a priest gathering, and They were saying, and these are priests who have already abandoned the parishes, you know, and they said, you know, we should be out on the border. We should be here. We should be there. And I says, you know what? If you're in a parish, everything, every sickness of the world comes through the doors of a parish.
Exactly.
You know, if you're in your if you're in a parish, you're dealing with illegal or immigration.
Right.
You're dealing with immigration. You're dealing with the poor. You're dealing with people who are psychologically, physically, spiritually suffering. We deal with it all. But you abandon the parishes, and you know, we're gonna be in, you know, social activist. We're gonna, you know, get into revolutionary activism in defense of this or that or whatever. You know, all the while we abandon the can I say it again? The sacred, the supernatural, and the sacrificial dimension of the church, which when we enter into that, moves us into the trenches to fight the good fight in defense of the faith. And when I say in defense of the faith, I'm talking about the in defense of the supernatural that God is working in us and through us to lift up the poor, to lift up. And who are the poor, by the way? The poor are, look at the person who's next to you,
right,
living under the roof of your own home. That's where where charity begins at home.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people are suffering. How do you explain the epidemic of loneliness on the part of young people, teenagers, the high rise of suicide? We deal with all that in a parish, you know. This is, to boast of the fact that we've not baptized a Catholic in certain regions of the Amazon, though we're there, you know, because we're not going to force our faith on anybody. It's not forcing the faith on anybody. It's an invitation to life,
yeah,
an invitation to salvation. You know, and there's so much. I want to go back to this transcript that I've got from Michael Voris, because this is, I just read that this morning, and I've been listening to him. But he speaks about what I was writing about. That the elephant in the room. He says, as we take a broad look at the church, he said, there's one single issue that is underpinning every last thing when it comes to how bishops respond to the crisis, which is what we're talking about, the hemorrhaging of Catholics mm-hmm. from the church. He says, this is it. They're acting as though the church, meaning believing Catholics, is much bigger than it actually is. Too many members of the hierarchy are treating the situation as though they have zillions of believing sheep, when in reality they have only just a few thousand in each diocese or archdiocese, and we're talking about Catholics who go to Mass. These are the words of Michael Voris. He says, look at the numbers. Out of every 100 baptized Catholics, 80 do not go to Mass. That leaves 20 who do. Of those remaining 20, we know 7 do not believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. That's out of the 20 remaining who go to Mass. That leaves just 14, and remember, that is 14 out of 100, not 14 out of 20. Now, of the remaining 14, there is some portion that rejects some or all of the church's teaching in the area of sexual morality because they accept contraception, divorce, remarriage, or premarital sex, homosexuality, the gender issues, all this kind of stuff. Whatever the reason, some number of those remaining, 14 sitting in Mass each Sunday, simply do not believe those teachings. So if we are extremely conservative in our guesstimations, he uses the word guesstimations, and downplay the number and say it's 4 who reject these teachings, knowing it probably is higher, what are we left with? About 10 out of every 100 Catholics, 10%, are actual Catholics in terms of belief. In terms of belief, anyway, he just goes on and on. But about this, I mean, some interesting points. Very interesting points he's making. But he says, and it's so true. He says the bishops, they just keep plowing ahead with new evangelization, the Church of Nice, Protestant style Bible studies, Alpha. Laser light show masses and rock bands and youth jamborees and anything else other than what was proven itself, what has proven itself for millennia. And while he doesn't, I don't think, use this, but I go back to what I was saying, the sacred, the supernatural, the sacrificial, you know? The crisis, really, it boils down to this. It's a crisis in how we understand Catholic worship, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. We're just almost out of time, but Tony, I want to, maybe if you wanted to say something, I do want to say that, I want to get into this next week, because it is a great article. I was going to, just because I just got a little bit carried away, but it's the, what we have to do is we have to embrace the theology of the remnant. Or I speak of this so often, and I was telling Tony during the break, by the grace of God, I truly believe this, because now I'm reading it everywhere. I'm seeing it everywhere, from faithful Catholics, and that is a remnant, that this mystique of the Anawim, you know, God through the ages has always assured for himself an Anawim, a remnant, a people who remain faithful. Even as he brings us into this purgation, so we're in a, as the society is radically secularized, the church being in the world, but should not be of the world, is so highly influenced by this radical secularization, which is, you know, get God out of the way. So this kind of, as I said, a humanism. The church becomes this a humanistic organization that seems to be horribly uncomfortable with the supernatural, horribly uncomfortable with the sacred, horribly uncomfortable with the sacrificial, which is at the heart of Christian love, is that it is sacrificial. There's no greater love than to lay down your life for your fellow man. And so what happens is the church becomes irrelevant in the eyes of many. You know, it's. I remember when I went to the. I'm sorry. Did you want to say anything?
No, Father. You trust me. The things I want to say are a little harsh, and I think you're saying a lot better than I can. But you know, I just want to say this. This remnant. This. When I listen and try to make sense of all of this. To me, that's the sense, sacrifice, and being that small, if we have to be the small group that still keeps the faith, I mean, if it's inevitable that this is the way it's going to be, then so be it. Sign me up.
And it's not about, I go back to and we'll end with this because we're at the very end of the show, but the prophetic words of Pope Benedict, the false deities will be unmasked through the suffering faith of humble believers. So when we talk about the remnant or the Anawim, it's not, you know, who are we? We're in the Gospel this Sunday, you're going to hear the Pharisee and the scribe. The Pharisee, oh, God, thank you, I'm not like that poor tax collector, and I do what you... No, but the tax collector is on his knees. He's prostrate, and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Sinner,
that's
exactly.
The remnant. That's the Anawim.
Yeah.
And that's what's going to see us through this, God with us. Everybody, have a really blessed weekend. We'll be back next week. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Ciao.
Time to hide the wind. that you say when right from wrong has become so obscure, it